Well, good morning. My name is Taylor. I am one of the pastors for Mosaic. And growing up, I really struggled with one specific household chore that my parents told me to do. And it wasn't because it was super hard. It wasn't because it was super messy or dirty. It was because I was philosophically opposed to it. And that one thing was making my bed. I don't know if any of you have been there as a child or maybe on the other end now as a parent getting your children to make their bed. But for me, my parents, you know, as most good parents, wanted to, you know, build in, sew in responsibility and integrity. And so they had me make my bed. That would be one way to do that. Not because, you know, they wanted to have a spotless room that they were OCD about or that they were going to, you know, show people a tour of my bedroom each day. But they just wanted me to develop that character. And that was all fine and well, but in my mind, making your bed was silly. It was almost ridiculous. I mean, here is my argument and how I continued to convey it to them. I mean, I hear that you want me to do it, but let me tell you about my day. I wake up, I get out of my bed, and I leave my bedroom for the entire day and for the night until, at a certain time, right before I'm going to bed, when I come back into my bedroom and I get right into my bed. But what you're wanting me to do is to get out of my bed and put all these sheets tucked in and pillows on and so that I can leave and come back hours later and undo the work that I just did a few hours earlier. Now, parents, you're older, you're wiser. Doesn't that seem like a bad idea? Can't we just scrap this whole making the bed thing? And my argument never won them over, unfortunately. They were standing in their, you know, you're making your bed. Doesn't care what you say. You're still going to make your bed because that's what we've told you to do. But I'm guessing that in the world, or at least in the American world, that there are two types of people. Bed makers and non-bed makers. And you know who you are on either end of that spectrum. And if you're sitting here and thinking, well no, my spouse and I, we're both bed makers. One of you is lying. They're lying to each other. They're making the bed, but they're thinking, why am I making the bed? I got to keep doing this and just undo it later. Because it's silly, according to me. It's the wrong way to go about it. Now, my wife continues. I still hold to that philosophy, but my wife has continued to lay into me, no, we're going to make the bed, not because of responsibility that's ingrained in me, but because we want a clean room and we got like 40 decorative pillows. They got to go somewhere, so let's make the bed so they can be neatly put there and beautiful looking. But all of us, in a silly example, are kind of on one end or the other. And probably if you're a bed maker or if you're a non-bed maker, you think that the other side is wrong. You think you're correct. I think I'm right. I think not making your bed makes more sense. It's more efficient, more effective than making your bed. And we do this as people with all kinds of things, with everything. We have a certain viewpoint, and those that are on the opposite viewpoints, well, we look down on them. Maybe we wouldn't directly say that, but that's kind of the basic premise is, well, what I believe is correct, and what you're thinking, it's not quite as correct as what I'm thinking. And so, therefore, you're lesser because of your view, and I'm a little bit better because I've figured out the right way to do something or the right way to view something. And you know, what that breeds is division. What that breeds is kind of a hierarchy, a ranking of, well, if you buy into what I believe, then you're at the top. And if you don't, well, then you're going down from there. And that is exactly the culture and the context in Galatia, that the church in Galatians was having this argument thrown at them that the Jews were telling the church, hey, that you, if you want to be on the A team, if you want to be God's people, if you want to have the fullness of God's promise and privilege and blessing, you need to become Jewish. You need to put yourself under the law, under the sacrificial system, all the dietary laws, all of the ceremonial cleansings and washings, all of the circumcision, everything that goes with the law. You need to put yourself under that and become Jewish. And if you do that, you'll go from being kind of on the B team, the lesser people, and then when you become Jewish, you'll really reach the apex. You'll be the A team because that's who the Jewish people are. We're God's chosen people. And so if you want to be God's chosen people, if you want to be at the top, you need to become Jewish. And Paul is writing to the church at Galatia saying, whoa, church, How in the world could even for a second, could you even maybe consider that that was truth? Don't you remember the gospel that was preached to you? The gospel of Jesus, his work alone, nothing of yourself, no obedience, no earning it, no law, no legalistic living can ever produce the righteousness that comes through Jesus. And so Paul kind of starts out this letter in the first few chapters just hammering away at these Jewish people and them saying, well, there's Jesus and something else that goes along with this gospel. He starts off by saying the gospel itself is a gospel from God, not a gospel from man. So don't start believing that man has some big part in this. It's God's work alone. And he goes to even talking about himself. He says, I, Paul, as an apostle, I don't get my authority from men or from a very prominent group of people, but my authority comes from God in that Jesus met me. He came to me on the road to Damascus and he gave me my apostolic ministry. And then he goes through and says, your justification, your being made right with God was a work of Jesus alone. Your sanctification, your being perfected and conformed more and more into Jesus, that's all done by Jesus. Nothing of yourself, no law, no works, nothing. Jesus and Jesus alone. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul begins to really lay into the Jewish claim that the law is the secret to unlock freedom, righteousness, and life. And he begins to just lay into saying, no, it's not the law, it's not the law. It's by the Spirit of God. And so he's going to continue that argument today as we look at Galatians 3. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 3. If you've got a Mosaic Blue Bible, it's going to be on page 632. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to take a Bible and keep it for yourself to have. Galatians 3, we're going to be starting in verse 15. Paul writes, again, continuing this line of thought on hammering against the law. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So as we get into this text, just to kind of forewarn you, Paul is going to make one kind of central argument and move forward along that. But he is a very gifted and educated rabbi. And so he's got tons of the history of the Jewish people and all of the things that are going on with the Jews throughout time in his mind as he's writing this letter. And so we who are not maybe trained rabbis, we'll kind of read through some of these and kind of see some tangents that are kind of confusing or wait, what's that talking about? But his main thought continues this one kind of root. And so I'm going to kind of keep us guided towards that one argument. And we're going to touch on a few of the tangents that help bring light to that one line of thought. But some of the more peripheral tangents, we're going to kind of just move past. So just so you kind of know as we're getting into this, that's kind of where we're headed. And so as he begins here in verse 15 through 18, whoa, it just disappeared on me. I'm gonna pull it up here. It's like a magic trick. Might have to quit my day job and go get some magic. All right, great. So as he gets into this 15 through 18, he begins to talk about this promise, these promises made to Abraham. And what he's referring to is back in Genesis, God calls out Abraham, some random guy that God happens to decide out of his own sovereignty, hey, Abraham, I want to give you a promise. And so the promise that he makes with Abraham is threefold. He promises to Abraham to make Abraham a great nation, that he will have many descendants, more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, that his descendants will make a great nation. And that nation would become the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And that's why Abraham is the father of the Jews, the father of Israel. That's why we have the great song, Father Abraham Had Many Sons, that big top 40 hit back in 400 BC. That was what that song was about, being the father of the Jewish people. And the second promise that went along with that, that this great nation was promised a land, that they would have the land of Canaan or Israel. And then the third part of this promise was that there would be a blessing coming through the descendants of Abraham, through the lineage of Abraham, referring to Christ. This is what Paul talks about, the offspring that was the promise, the blessing that would come. And so this is covenant is created by God with Abraham. A covenant is just another word for a promise or an agreement. And in this covenant, this is a very particular covenant that is a unilateral or unconditional covenant. Basically, just means that only one party is dependent to uphold the promise. So God makes this promise and says, I'm going to give you a great nation, I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to have this promise of the blessing that's going to come through your lineage, through your descendant, and I am going to make that promise, and I am going to uphold that promise. That it has nothing to do with you, Abraham, nothing to do with how obedient, disobedient you are, nothing to do with what might happen in the future outside of your control, but I alone as God am the one enacting this and the one upholding this. So know that this is a guarantee. These promises that I'm making are a done deal. And so Paul writes then, 430 years after that covenant was made, that the law came. So we had God call out another random guy because of God's sovereignty in Moses, who was a Jew living in Egypt with the rest of the nation of Israel, that they had been brought down to Egypt because of a worldwide famine. And then God says, hey, Moses, I want you to lead my people out of the slavery of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and lead them to the promised land, that promised land of Israel that I have given to the Jewish people. And so he leads them out, and while they're in the wilderness, God appears to Moses and gives to Moses and the Jews the law. Now, this covenant was called the Mosaic Covenant. Now, this gets really confusing because we're at Mosaic Church, and we have covenant partnership, and neither of those things have anything to do with this covenant. So we're just not going to call it the Mosaic Covenant. We're just going to call it the law or the Old Covenant. But God establishes this covenant as a bilateral or a conditional covenant. So this one operates very differently than the Abrahamic covenant. In this one, God says, hey, if you are obedient to the law that I give you, these blessings will come. And if you're disobedient, these curses or consequences will come. And so it's very dependent on you, Jewish people, on what you're going to get. And Deuteronomy 28 goes through all the blessings and all the curses that would come either from obedience or disobedience. But here's what Paul says, that this law has no bearing on the Abrahamic covenant. That the covenant God made, remember, to say, hey, I'm the one making it and I'm the one upholding it, is not changed or affected in any way by the law, because none of the blessings, none of the curses touched on any of the three promises God made and God guaranteed by himself. And so Paul writes and says, hey, if you're being told that you need to become Jewish and get under the law because that's going to save you, that's going to bring you righteousness, that's going to bring you life, hey, remember that you can't annul, you can't add to a covenant. Now, we might say, well, sure you can, Paul. I mean, we live in a society where the most recent promise, if it's an update, that's what you honor, that's what you go by. But in this culture, a Jewish covenant was something that was life and death severity. That when a covenant was made, an animal was slaughtered, and the blood from that animal was representative to say, if I don't uphold my end of the deal, may you do that to me or worse. This was very serious to make a covenant. It wasn't just a light handshake and maybe it will do it, maybe we won't, but to say, hey, my life is on the line upholding this promise. And God establishes this covenant with Abraham, and he is the one that says, I am going to uphold this covenant, and if I don't, then the blood is on me. But the law doesn't change or annul that covenant. It doesn't, now the promise and inheritance doesn't come through the law. It has always been through the promise. Paul continues in verse 19 and asks a very pointed question. Well, why then the law? You know, I mean, if the law isn't the better, updated, newer covenant that was originating with Abraham, it seems kind of pointless to have the law. I mean, that doesn't make sense. We have this whole Old Testament that's all about the law and how the Jews either obeyed or disobeyed. I mean, why in the world was God, why did God create it? Was he just bored and said, well, until the promise of Jesus comes, let's just give him something to do down there. Hey, let's create the law. That's good. We'll keep him entertained that way. Paul says, no, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, offspring being Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary, the intermediary being Moses. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So why was the law put in place? It was added because of transgressions. That the law was this revelation to us of what obeying God looks like, the standard of righteousness looks like. And so as a result, it allowed us to see what not living up to the standard of righteousness looked like. Because without that, how do you know what's sin and what's not sin if no one actually states this is sin? Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. You can flip there or just stay where you are and listen. In Romans 7, verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul says, how are we supposed to know what to do or what not to do or what's not up to the standard of God unless it's explicitly stated? I mean, how do I know stealing is not good? It's just the natural thing I do. But God's law comes along and says, no, no, this is the righteous requirement. This is the standard of living. And now the law also is revealing as a result, wow, I'm sinning a lot because I'm failing to uphold that law a lot, like always. And so as a result, this law is pointing us towards the promise of Jesus. It's saying the law in and of itself isn't producing life for us. It's not producing righteousness. We need something better than the law. Because even though we're following the law, even when we break the law, we have to go through all these sacrifices, ceremonies, and cleansings, and we're still not made righteous. We have to do it over and over and over again. And we're under the burden of the law and under the guilt of the law for breaking it. And so the law is pointing constantly to Jesus to say something better is needed. And the law also protected and preserved the people, just as the law does today. If you remove law from a society, you get anarchy, and that results in all kinds of craziness and bad stuff. And so the law from the very beginning was meant as a temporary band-aid to protect and preserve the people from going off and acting all crazy and from showing them their great need for something better than the law. Paul asks another question in verse 21. So is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If the law isn't the fulfillment of the promise, if it actually is not the promise, does that mean that it's pitted against the promise? And he says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law isn't the promise, and it never offers to be the promise. It never suggests, well, this is what you've been waiting for. This is what you've been needing. But instead, what it does is it shuts everyone under the weight and the guilt of sin. And it says we're all guilty. Romans says we all fall short of the glory of God. And so no matter if you're Jew, no longer if you're Gentile, if you're old, you're young, we're all shut under sin and the consequence of breaking sin. And so it doesn't contradict the promise of the Messiah that's to come, but in fact, it works hand in hand with the promise as we continue to see, man, I am in need of something better. I'm wicked. I am against God. I have sinned and broken his law. I need something to give me life because this law is not. And so again, the law was this band-aid and this bridge, continually pointing, Jesus is better. Jesus is the fulfillment that you're waiting for. And in verse 23, he writes, "Now before faith came," this being before faith in Jesus came, "we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." So as we're all shut under the weight of sin, the consequence of sin, Paul says the law was your guardian. I think of a babysitter. There is one thing, primary thing, that keeps parents from having as many romantic, quiet evenings away as they would like to. And that one thing is little children, little babies, that they have to be watched, they have to be cared for. We can't just leave them at the house because that's not really good parenting. And so that requires that you get a babysitter. And so for parents in getting a babysitter, remember, the goal is to get away and have time together, which is a good thing. But there's probably two qualities that primarily parents are looking for in a babysitter. And that one, the first and foremost, most important, is responsible babysitter. Obviously, watching, caring for, safe environment for the children. And the second is that they would be affordable. Because it doesn't matter how safe, how protected they are. If it's $500 an hour, mom and dad aren't getting away. We're going to be in the house because that is way too expensive. So affordability and responsibility, two main factors. I would suggest that most parents don't go beyond those two requirements. It's like, are they going to be safe? Are they like under $50 an hour? Awesome, let's get out of here. And then they're done. And the result of that means that sometimes there are babysitters that are hired that might not be the most fun people, that might not be the most creative, might not be the most adventurous, might not be the most kid magnet personality. And the result of that can be utter boredom for your children. I've experienced this as a child growing up, babysitters that I actually cried out, I wish my mom and dad were back. And you know it's bad when a child is wanting their parents to return, that the babysitter would be that boring. And in the same way, the law was that. It was that guardian that protected, cared for the people to not keep them from running off and acting crazy. But at the same time, it made them long for something better. Long for something that would actually bring them life as opposed to the enslavement that the law brought. And so it was this guardian until Jesus came. Paul goes on and says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So now that Jesus has come, remember, the Jewish people are saying, hey, you need to become Jewish. You need to be under the law. That's the way that God wants you to live. Paul says, no. Now that Jesus has come, now that the fulfillment of the law has come, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I've come to fulfill the law. Now that he's come, the law being a guardian, being the thing that's pointing you to your need for the promise, it's done away with. The law is no longer in effect because Jesus was the promise that we've been waiting for, anticipating, needing, looking ahead to, and he's come. So the faith in him that's produced in trusting in his work no longer requires the law because he has completed the law. He's fulfilled it. So now there's no more of this law being a guardian for us. And that this part, Paul begins to specifically break down the Jewish argument that you need to be Jewish, even above and beyond what he already has. And he says, if you are in Christ, that you are a son of God. And that would have been very offensive to the Jews saying, no. We know the scriptures. The promise that was made to Abraham was for his descendants. It was his offspring, the promise that would come through his offspring to his offspring. And Paul would say, no, you're actually wrong. From the very beginning, the promise was for the blessing to be for all the nations because God foresaw that the Messiah of the Jews would be rejected by the Jews. And so that from the very beginning, God intended the promised blessing of Jesus to be for all people, the entire world. And so now, no longer you need to be through the lineage of Abraham. Do you have to have blood that is Jewish? But instead, when you are in Christ, you are in the spiritual family, in the spiritual lineage of Abraham, which would have been mind-blowing for the Galatians and mind-blowing for the Jewish people to say, wait, I thought we were the A-team all along. I thought we were the chosen people, and now we're letting in all these other people? I don't get it. And Paul goes on and says this, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is, again, earth-shattering to hear if you're a Gentile or if you're a Jew reading this. To hear that, wait, if you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter, they're all one. If you're a man, if you're a woman, all one, freed, slave. Wait, those are defining identities of people. How can we just do away with them? Is Paul suggesting that genders don't exist anymore and ethnicities don't exist? No, but he's saying that those things that marked your identity before, that were at the highest level of speaking to who you were and for others to view you as something, Paul says, no, what Jesus has done is he has gotten rid of those things and now your core identity is in Christ. And that in Christ, there are no more levels. There are no more divisions and groups. There's no more better, worse, A team, B team. If you are in Christ, All are equal. It doesn't matter what other things comprise your identity. Those don't define you. What defines you is that you are found in Jesus. Paul writes this in Ephesians, just a page over, Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to flip there, on verse 11, speaking again to this again, mind-blowing truth that the Gentiles and the Jews are no longer separated. There's no longer a divider, not a ranking order. In verse 11, he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, which again, probably for us in this room, most of us are Gentiles, not coming from a Jewish descendant. So this is speaking powerfully to us as well. You were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that same time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul says, in Christ, there is no more ranking. There is no more hierarchy. That in Christ, we are all one. We are all privileged to call Jesus our own, to be our identity found in him alone. That you Gentiles, us Gentiles, who were far from God, without hope, apart from the promises of the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, that we were brought near by the blood of Jesus, that he rescued us and made us his. And as a result, the wall has come down and we're all equal. We all share an equality in Christ. And this speaks loudly to us in our culture today, in a world that so many things comprise and speak to and define our identity. The car you drive, the house you live in, the job you have, the family you have, the friends you have, the hobbies you have, all these things that in and of themselves people identify you as, or maybe others identify you, or all together those things make up an identity that creates that ranking order, that if you fall into these categories, you're a greater, more valuable, more worthy person. And if you fall into these categories, these markers, you're lesser, you're less valuable, less special, less worthy. And even within the church, we experience this. I mean, the unfortunate hierarchy that sometimes is created, officially or unofficially, that the people that are biblical scholars are held to this holiness and, wow, look at them. Or the people that are serving all the time or praying all the time or deacons or elders or pastors, wow, they are the holy ones that are so close to God and more worthy and valuable and the treasured possession of God. And me? I struggle to sing and want to sing sometimes in gathering. I sometimes don't even know if I want to pray. I don't even know if I always believe the promises and the truths in God's word. I mean, I'm a believer, but I mean, I'm not as worthy as these people. And Jesus speaks to us and says, that's absolutely not true. That if you are in me, that you are just as treasured, just as valuable, just as worthy, and no more valuable, no more worthy than any other person in Jesus. That Jesus is the defining identity of us for the rest of our lives, and nothing else will ever change that, decrease that, or be increased to surpass our identities in Christ. And he goes on at the end of this chapter and says that if you're in Christ, again, this language of being in Christ, all of these things that he's promising and saying are true when you're found to be in Christ, not showing up at church, not doing certain things, not living under the law, but being found in Christ, true faith in Christ as the promised Messiah and the promised righteousness and life. If you're in Christ, you are an heir. You are God's heir. You are Abraham's descendant. Again, a spiritual descendant and an heir, which is going to rock our worlds as we look at this more in chapter 4, as he goes on to talk about this, being an heir. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So Paul's talking again about heirs and saying, hey, if you're an heir, it's kind of like in the human terms, you know, we're talking spiritual heir, but if we look at it from the human aspect, if you're an heir and maybe there's an inheritance coming for you, let's say there's a trust that the parents say, okay, you're going to inherit this. You are an heir. Well, it's a guarantee. It's a done deal. From the very beginning, that child is an heir. And yet, many parents don't allow their child to access that inheritance until they reach a certain age, 18 or 21. And so as they wait and as they live their life until they reach that certain point, they're basically living unlike an heir. They don't possess anything, and yet they possess the promise to inherit. And they're waiting for that time to come where the fullness of the promise is realized and they get the inheritance. And so Paul says, just like that person who lives as a slave until the realized time comes, until Jesus arrived, we lived as slaves to the elementary principles of this world. That the elementary principles were this demonically influenced idea that the law would produce righteousness for us. That living under the law, we would experience full life. And Paul says, no, we were enslaved by that ideology. And if you're still living under that, you're still enslaved. And in verse 4, this is one of the greatest verses in scriptures as the crescendo of humanity's story takes hold here. Look at it. In verse 4, but, again, we're waiting. We're waiting for the fullness of time to come, for the promise and living as slaves. Even though we're heirs, we're living as if we're slaves. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That when that time came, Jesus was sent forth from the glories and the perfection of heaven, leaving his rightful place, being sent forth to this world, being born of a woman in human flesh under the law, as every other human was born under. But that he fulfilled the law, that he lived perfectly, upholding the righteous standard that none of us could ever live up to, and we're always shut unto the punishment and the guilt as a result of our inability to live up to it. And that Jesus lived a perfect life and was the perfect sacrifice that the law required, that the law was pointing towards, that the law was awaiting for. And Jesus, the one and done sacrifice. And that him accomplishing his death and resurrection on our behalf redeems us, rescues us from the enslavement of the law, rescues us from the destruction that awaits us for eternity, and instead allows Jesus to adopt us as his sons, as he says, so that all of this that we read, God sending forth Jesus, him being born under the law, being born as a man and redeeming us so that we might receive adoption as sons. And there is maybe no greater term in the scriptures and realized in life in this world than adoption. And obviously, Mosaic, there's a lot of adoptions, and we're actually going to have a whole week devoted to adoption next week with Orphan Sunday. But the term adoption, it speaks to the reality of who we were and who we now are in Christ. That Paul says, hey, you who were once lost, wayward, far from God, that you had no hope, that Jesus has purchased you into his family. And his family, you're not like a distant second cousin or the weird uncle. You are a son. You are a daughter. The most intimate relationship that can be between a father and children, that is now your identity and your relationship with God. That we have the ability to see God and know God as our beloved Father. And I know that comes with a lot of baggage for those that didn't have a good and loving Father. But if you've seen, even in a movie, or seen a father in humanity that loves their child well, that is just a foreshadow of the perfection of the love that God has for us, and that we have access to him as our Father, running to him for intimacy, running to him for comfort, running to him in times of need, that our God says, you know me, the God of the entire universe, the creator and sustainer of all things. You know me as Father because of me purchasing your redemption. It's unbelievable. And there's even more to it. That's just the beginning of what Paul says. He goes on and says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That God doesn't just say, hey, you have the status of a son, the status of a daughter, that you're in my family. And there's some really cool stuff that comes with that. I'm that really neat dad who gives you a bicycle and will give you a dollhouse and will give you, you know, build you a fort. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. But I'm a God and I'm a father to you that cares and loves you enough to give you the greatest treasure ever. I have given you myself, the perfect essence and fullness of God Almighty. He gives to all of us who are in Christ Jesus. That is mind-blowing. Again, especially if you're a Gentile in Galatia reading this and thinking, well, I wasn't even a descendant from Abraham, and now suddenly I'm magically a descendant. Wow, I didn't even have to have a blood transfusion. That's great. Wait, but now I even possess the Spirit of God in me? Oh, my word. And God says, yes. Again, in Christ, the fullness of me is found in you. The fullness of my power, the fullness of my comfort, the fullness of everything that I am is given to you as a deposit, guaranteeing your inheritance, which he speaks to in this next verse. He says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This word heir, again, probably for most of us, it's kind of like, well, that'd be cool if I was an heir. I'd love to inherit some money. That could really help out right about now. But God says, you are spiritually an heir. And guess who we're an heir with? Not only are we heirs with everyone that's in Christ, but Romans Paul says, you are a fellow heir with Christ. What? We are fellow heirs, co-heirs with Christ, meaning everything that Christ possesses is ours. Not because of something we've done, not because of following the law, being obedient, earning it, but because we are found in Jesus Christ and his righteousness, his perfection, and that through him, we possess everything that's God's, his kingdom, his spirit, his himself, all, in Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms are ours because we're found in Jesus. And this is mind-blowing to see treasure stacked on treasure stacked on treasure, that it is limitless, that God doesn't love us from a distance, God doesn't just care for us from an arm's length as our father, but that better than any father could ever love their child in this world, God says, I have lavished everything upon you. I love you as I love my son, Jesus. I've given you everything, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And we, as American Christians, we're so good at, become very entitled and thinking that we kind of deserve all these blessings. We deserve everything that God's giving to us. I mean, by golly, God, I love you. So it makes sense that you would give me all these things that you're giving me. But we have to remember where we came from. That we were slaves to the elementary principles of this world. We were slaves to sin, that we followed after the wind. We followed after our own lustful desires. That passage we read in Romans 7, Paul goes on to talk about the law revealed my sin, and it revealed how, although I knew what sin was, I actually longed to do more sin, that I was stuck in actually pursuing after sin. That's who we were. We were the Ephesians 2 passage, far from God, that we were outside of the covenant of promise. We had no hope. We were without God. We were abandoned. We were enemies of God, pitted against him under his wrath. And yet, while we were against him, Christ died for us because of his amazing love for us, buying us back from the depths of despair, from the eternity of destruction that awaited us, and giving us his righteousness. The gospel is good news, always. But in light of where we came from, the gospel is glorious news. There is nothing greater than when we look to see where we came from and to see what God has made us, what God has given us entirely through his son Jesus, entirely through his work on our behalf. Nothing with the law, nothing with our faithfulness, nothing with our efforts, but Jesus, his blood, his power alone. And so we say, okay, well, what now, God? What do I need to do? And we say, I need to go out and earn more favor and show that I am yours and I've been given all this. And we looked at that last week and say, no, you don't need to go waste your life trying to prove or earn something that God has already said, hey, I've done it. I'm upholding it. It's yours. It's never going to change. But instead, that we would live in the response of gratitude, that God has made us heirs. God has given us a full inheritance, his inheritance. And that this is an inheritance that never perishes, never spoils, never fades, never decreases. Unlike the worldly inheritance that we, you know, could maybe get from a family member that we're always clawing to get. And then once we get, it's like, okay, I've got it. I got to keep my treasure. I don't want to lose my treasure because it's got a limited supply. It's going to run out. God says, no, remember, you've got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. And that is an eternal supply. This isn't going to fade. It's not going to decrease any. So instead of guarding it, instead of saying, well, thanks, God, I'm glad you gave me all of this and stay away from me. Instead, when we are grateful, realizing where we were, who we were, and now who we are in Christ, that should produce an overflow of abundant gratitude that should have us wanting to live our lives as an heir who doesn't squander their fortune, but who leaves a legacy for the kingdom of God. To say, I've been given so much, why would I not go out and radically live for the gospel? Why would I not live with a total abandon because this treasure, this inheritance is never going to decrease. I don't have to worry about keeping it supplied. God says, no, in Christ, I hold all things for you. And there's a total freedom now to live out of the gratitude of what Christ has done for us on our behalf and who he's made us to be. And instead, steward the inheritance that we have for the glory of God, to allow others who were lost as we were to experience the same inheritance, the same blessing of God providing his righteousness to his people, not through works, not through praying, not through doing these things, but that it would come through faith in Jesus alone. And that we would never forget that we were that lost person and that our hearts would be for those who don't have and don't know the glorious gift of Jesus himself. Not just what he supplies for us, but the gift and the treasure that is Christ himself. May we live stewarding the inheritance, leaving a great legacy for God's kingdom and not squandering all that he has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our Father. God, that is mind-blowing. God, that you have made us your children. God, that we were enemies of you. God, that you were not under any obligation to extend your grace and life eternal to us. And yet, God, you loved us, and you love us so deeply that you sent your son for us to rescue us from the burden, to rescue us from the consequence of the law, God, the thing that would never make us right. God, thank you for revealing that. Thank you for clearly articulating that in the scriptures. And thank you for fulfilling your promise to us in Jesus. God, I just pray that our hearts would be blown away, that we are yours, sons and daughters, given your spirit, heirs to everything that is yours. And God, if that doesn't strike us, God, may we just take moments to just consider those realities, those truths. And God, that your spirit would work to make those things be realities that cause us to worship, that cause us to give our lives, to give away everything in this world for your name's sake. because you are worthy, God. Not because we're under any obligation to return the favor, but because you are unbelievable. And we can know you intimately and perfectly, all being held equal, none better, none worse, through being found in Jesus Christ alone. God, you are awesome. God, stir up in us affections for you. God, reveal the need we have for you. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' perfect name that we pray. Amen.